I invite you again this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos, where we are in chapter 6, actually beginning chapter 6 this morning. We have discovered in our journey through Amos that this has been a text of immense relevance, despite the fact that it was written in the 8th century B.C. to a people half a world away. Here we are in the United States in the 21st century, yet the chilling application of these words is difficult to ignore. Not only speaking to our national sins, our sins as a nation, but also striking at the very heart of the religious practice in our very nation, in the visible church, that is the outward manifestation of God's people today. And I'm not alone, as throughout history, some have found teaching or listening to the teaching from Amos to be a bit uncomfortable. One is Alistair Begg, who taught a wonderful series from this book back in the late 1980s, and one that without exception each week have listened to in preparations for my own sermons. Along with the analogy of the bumpy flight, Begg also likened the book of Amos to a surgeon, one who puts his hand on your body when he is trying to diagnose what's wrong, and he presses on your stomach and he says, "Does that hurt?" And the answer is a scream of pain. "Yes, that hurts. That more than hurts. Stop doing that." Because that's exactly where it hurts. But just as the surgeon's touch is not for the purpose of causing pain, but rather to diagnose and treat and ultimately cure, so the touch of the Word of God by the Spirit of God upon the child of God will at times be painful, but always, when received by faith, will be profitable. So, as we come to chapter 6, we'll take 2 weeks in chapter 6, we're going to be concluding this main section, this major section of Amos' prophecy, which began back in chapter 3. In all of these four chapters, three, four, five, and six, we actually have three sermons, all of which begin with the common words, "Hear this word." In 3:1, "Hear this word." In 4:1, "Hear this word." In 5:1, "Hear this word." So we're coming to the conclusion of the third of Amos's oracles. They're likely to be, as I've said before, written summaries of what were much longer sermons by the prophet. The first 15 verses of chapter 5, just as a recap, Amos explained why judgment was inevitably coming upon the nation of Israel. It was the sad experience of the Israelites in Amos' time that they came to and left from Bethel unchanged. Week after week they went. They sang their songs. They gave their tithes. They made their offerings. They took comfort in the covenant promises. But week after week after week, they left unaffected. We also found that their religious gatherings included joyful expressions of worship, as well as somber prayer meetings. They spoke much of the coming of the day of the Lord. They had a fascination with the future. On the whole, the people found a false security in the form of religion, which ultimately had no power. The fault for the failure of the religion of Bethel, we have seen, didn't lie in the place. Bethel was certainly a place, a holy place, in the sense of the history of the land of Bethel. It wasn't the place that God prescribed to be worshipped, but nevertheless, it was not the place, nor was it God, but it was the stubborn willfulness of the people who came week after week unwilling to lay down their lawless transgression and their unbelief. In verse 16 of chapter 5, we find the word "therefore," and that "therefore" is a hinge in the text where we see the response to all of the unrepented sin that Amos had been preaching about, all of the hypocrisy, all of the unbelief on the part of the visible people of God. Now, therefore, the wrath of God is announced. An unavoidable judgment was coming upon the nation of Israel, a judgment that would find them ultimately taken away into captivity just 40 years after Amos preaches these words. I will again remind you that this is a wrath that comes upon a visible people, an outward expression of the people of God. Remember, this captivity that was coming upon Israel was having a twofold effect among two groups under one roof, if you will, one nation, one Israel, but within there, a visible people of God, the outward manifestation for whom there is wrath and judgment stored up, but also an invisible people of God, the true children of God, who are children of Abraham by faith. And for them, God has not appointed wrath, but they're nevertheless physically affected by the judgment on the nation, and they're purged, and they're pruned, and they're chastened, but they're not punished. There is a distinction between wrath and judgment upon a visible people, and a pruning, purging, and chastening among the invisible people, the true church of God. And as we extend this application to the church of our day, we find around us the same symptoms. We find as the church, the visible church today, is falling away, we find the apostasy of much of the visible church today in our age. We find it to be under judgment, a judgment upon, again, the outward manifestation of God's people, while at the same time, a pruning and a refining of the true church of God in our day. And it's particular importance to realize this because today we're coming to what are called the oracle, actually it's the second oracle of woe. Woe is a word in Scripture that is inseparably linked from wrath and judgment. For the one who is in Christ, there is no woe. It's a word associated with a covenant curse that comes upon a people who break a conditional covenant with God. Woe. That's why I warned you to keep that new covenant wrapped tightly around your waist in this bumpy flight. A born-again Christian, one who is truly in Christ, is not in a covenant of works any longer, where if you do this, you'll be blessed. And if you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. And I need to say it again. The covenant of grace is fulfilled completely and solely by Christ alone, by God alone, and as such, He alone sets the terms of that covenant. He secures the covenant with His very self. But ancient Israel found a security that was falsely placed in their religious rituals, the things that they did, rather than trusting in the work of God on their behalf. So as we come today to the second woe oracle, realize this. It directly applies only to those in our midst who insist on living in the covenant of works, whereby you still think that you're going to do something that's going to please a holy God. There is nothing that you could do that is going to please God. Christ pleased God. And I remind you again, and you've been warned many, many times before, and if you're living in this system of works, and system of, well, I'm going to do this for God, so God blesses me. I'm going to be God's going to be pleased with my obedience. If you believe this, that He curses you because of your sinfulness, you're still in a covenant of works. And in the end, that covenant will fail because it is based on your performance. And as long as you hold on to that mindset, as long as you hold on to that, God is going to be pleased with my Bible reading this week. God is going to be pleased with my prayers, my good works, my giving. You'll find yourself in a place of smugness and of complacency, exactly the same way Israel did 28 centuries ago. So it's only as you find your rest in Christ's finished work, His righteousness, it is in Christ alone, as He only pleases the Father. And if you're resting in that, then there is no woe. He carried your woe. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text this morning, Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath and the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is there a territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, stretched out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly the songs of stringed instruments and invent your musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall go captive as the first of captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. Woe to those who are at ease, complacency, smugness, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, pride. These are all synonyms to the Hebrew word that Amos uses for ease in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease. Woe to those who are complacent, who are smug, who are self-righteous. Woe to those who are relying upon themselves for only that which God can give. Woe to a lethargic, apathetic, lazy people so vividly described in verses 3 through 6. Those who put off the day of doom. Oh, it's never coming. Those who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on couches, eat lambs, the choicest meat of the flock, who sing idly, who drink wine from bowls, who anoint themselves with the best of ointments. The Israelites 28 centuries ago had adopted an easy and even a luxurious religion. It had provided them with just enough religious activity, just enough, in their eyes, to ensure themselves of an eternal future. Let's just do enough to make sure we get into heaven, is their philosophy. They practiced this easy religion without it affecting much of their lives at all. They were able to leave Bethel and Gilgal and go home and be the same exact way when they left. They did what they wanted to do with their lives in the world at only the slight cost of a little outward profession, a little outward expression, maybe on Sunday morning or Saturday in that day. Their religion, though, never challenged the hearts, never challenged the minds. It only served to encourage a smug self-satisfaction in themselves. The church, which was the place where the people gathered, was supposed to be a place where they would find salvation. That's what Zion was supposed to be. Zion was the place of salvation, but it became a place that only hastened their damnation because they were relying not on the God of Zion, but on their activity. In the midst of this complacent environment comes Amos. Amos comes on the scene with his second oracle of woe. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Complacency and laziness are a woeful combination. They are a deadly combination, whether that be for an individual or a community. We've already seen in chapter 5 how Amos exposed the false security that Israel had in their religion. Now here in chapter 6, we see Israel as a community again with a false security. And this false security is based upon two things. In verses 1 and 2, her military success, and secondly, her material prosperity, as outlined in verses 3 through 6. And we'll see this as we go through the text. Israel's religion was man-centered. Its success or failure was dependent upon man and not God. It was dependent on man's strength, on man's will, on his own doing. Israel's religion did not originate in the person of God. It didn't take into consideration the holiness of God or the otherness, the transcendency of God. It didn't consider that there was a God who could possibly be against them, but rather they worshiped a God who basically catered to them. That was their God, someone who was at their beck and call. Their religion was also did not take into account what man truly is. They failed to understand the depravity of human nature. They actually thought that they were pleasing God by what they were doing. And that resulted in smugness, complacency, which Amos calls at ease, and ease in Zion. That's what he's referring to. He has a challenge, though. How do you make a smug people, a smug nation, a smug church, or a smug person, for that matter, aware that they're smug? It's impossible. The very definition of smugness includes the idea that I am right and I cannot be wrong. Smugness can even be cloaked in an appearance of outward humility. Even though a person may serve, they can still be serving smugly. Amos faced an impossible challenge here. How do you tell a person who thinks everything they do is right that they're wrong? It is impossible. Yet this is Amos's task. This is what he's faced with. And the bottom line is only God can reveal smugness to a person and often takes extreme measures in one's life to do so. For Israel, we know it required their ultimate captivity. And believe me, don't think that God is going to do anything differently with His church. There is no place for smugness or self-righteousness in God's church. He will beat it out of the church. He will beat it out of your life if He has to. There is no place for a smug self-righteousness among the people of God. And as a result of their complacency, Israel lived solely by these principles of self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, success. That was the way they were living at ease. Their walk was one of self-indulgence, laziness, frivolity, and excessive personal vanity. They sought to escape reality by an unreasonable admiration for entertainment. They were like the people on the Titanic, basically. They're having a great time, not even knowing that there's an iceberg lurking underneath that's going to sink that ship. Sounds very much like the church in our day as well. I ask, where in Scripture, for example, do we find the church mandated? Where does it say in this Bible that we have any mandate to provide entertainment for people who otherwise don't have an appetite for Scripture? Where do we read in our Bible that, you know, if preaching doesn't work out, there's always other alternatives, other means we could use? Let's use drama instead, because you know what? People won't listen to preaching. If it pleased God, if the Scripture says very clearly as it does, it pleased God to use the foolishness of preaching, why does it not please His people? There's absolutely no precedent for entertainment of the people of God in all of Scripture when it comes to the gathering of the saints. There's no instruction of Paul to Timothy. Timothy, by the way, this is how you keep a crowd interested, Timothy. He said, preach the word. While professing to win the world, though, the church has changed what should be the Lord's garden into a playground. And you say, yo, Pastor Joe, you're just an old stick in the mud. You're trying to bring back a day that's long gone. What's wrong with a little fun in our church, in our Christianity? Do I have to come week after week and listen to somber dirges to be spiritual? Is that what makes me spiritual? What about the joy of the Lord? Huh? Well, listen. True Christianity is anything but self-righteous gloom. True Christianity is a fountain of true joy. It's a peace that passes all understanding, but that's a joy and a peace that only comes, that wells up from within because of the pardon that we know, because of the fellowship we have with God. This has no relation to worldly amusement. Listen to the words of Tertullian. He asked the question, what is more blessed than reconciliation with God, our Father and Lord, than the revelation of the truth, the knowledge of error, than the forgiveness of so great past misdeeds? Is there any greater joy than true freedom, than an unstained conscience, than contentment in life and fearlessness in death? What greater joy is there? It's sinful, brothers and sisters, it is sinful to compare this joy with any popular amusement. To link the joy of the Lord with a pastor's joke. The joy of the Lord comes when we're reminded of how much our sins have been forgiven. How much they've been separated as far as the east is from the west. And listen, I'm not saying it's always sinful for a pastor to tell a joke. I'm not saying that at all. But there is a difference that comes from the laughter that comes from a joke, and it must not be confused with the joy that comes on the basis of knowing Christ, on knowing forgiveness, on knowing His love. But the itchy ears of the Israelites, they craved ultimately what their flesh wanted. They sought after what their flesh wanted. They wanted prophets who, as you see in verse 3, put off the day of doom. Don't tell us about that day that's coming. We don't want to hear about a day of reckoning. We don't want to hear about how our sin is going to find us out, or there'll be a day where God will bring me face to face with my sin. So they can continue to, what? Lie comfortably in their beds of ivory, stretch out on their couches. They can sit there and bask themselves in the sun while they're eating grapes or choice meats. They're listening to their meaningless songs, and they're getting drunk on wine as they rub expensive lotions on their skin. They want their toes rubbed is what they want. But that wasn't going to happen with Amos, that's for sure. Amos had a commission. Amos was a man who preached to an audience that was feeding itself on a false hope and a false happy-clappy religion. And though they rejoiced in their festive gatherings and in their holy days, though they were whooping it up with the best of them, Amos could not join in with all the frivolity. He could not join in their happy optimism. Listen to the words of J. Gresham Machen as he gives some insightful thoughts relating this environment to that of the Titanic. He writes this: "That disaster, speaking of the Titanic, is a figure of what will come of the optimism in the churches of today. Superficially, our ecclesiastical life seems to be progressing as it always did. The cabins are full of comfortable passengers. The orchestras are playing a lively air. The rows of lighted windows shine cheerfully out into the night, but all the time death is lurking beneath. In this time of deadly peril, there are leaders who say, all is well. There are leaders who decry controversy and urge peace, declaring that the church is all perfectly loyal and true. God forgive them, brethren. I say with all my heart, may God forgive them for the evil that they are doing to Christ's little ones. May the Holy Spirit open their eyes while yet there is time. Meanwhile, in the case of many of the churches, the great ship rushes onward to the risk, at least, of doom." Remember, Amos is prophesying at a time in Israel where Israel seemed very secure. They couldn't see it coming. It was just like the Titanic. The cabins were full. The orchestra was playing. The rows of lighted windows shined cheerfully. And Amos knew that death was lurking underneath. And all Israel thought he was a crazy man. But Amos had a passion for the glory of God, and it didn't matter to him. He had a hope of seeing the purpose of God's grace fulfilled, whatever that purpose was going to be, and it was not going to be diminished by an audience of people who were unwilling to listen to him. He didn't dumb down the message to please the masses. He took a stand. And the same is needed in the church today. The church needs to stop entertaining with its three-ring circuses to attract goats. The church needs an urgent and thorough return to the preaching of the gospel of grace with all of its implications, even in godly living. Pulpits must ring the whole counsel of God. You know, the Word of God tells us what it is profitable for. And it is profitable for teaching. And it is profitable for training. But you know what? Even that is not enough. We can have teaching. We can have training. But the Word is also profitable for reproof and rebuke. And that makes us uncomfortable. But we want to be complacent. Preacher who is faithfully preaching all of God's Word must include all that of which God's Word is profitable for. Faithful preaching of the Word must include reproof and rebuke. And if it doesn't, it's missing half of what it's ordained to be. You can have the purest, most doctrinally pure, correct teaching. If it does not rebuke and reprove, it's only half a message. But people don't want this. It's uncomfortable. They don't want their ministers to preach about judgment. They certainly don't want their ministers to expose their sin. And when they do, they run. They want their experience in Zion to be one of ease. Ease in the church. Ease in Zion. Absence of any challenge. And all the church is doing really is following the lead of society, isn't it? Society no longer embraces challenge. In the days of many of our fathers who were immigrants, they embraced challenge. They embraced hard work. We have what's called the Protestant work ethic, which once dominated American ideology, but it's all gone. Everyone wants easy street. especially when they come to church on Sunday morning. Give me Easy Street. Pastor, let me escape reality. It's Sunday. Come on. Why do you think men like Osteen and Shuler are so popular? Why? For that very reason. Many people are content to live a life outside of reality. So what do? Escape to the movies on Saturday night and escape to church on Sunday morning. That's it. That's basically it. And they like their preachers to be encouragers. Encouragers of what is in the end nothing more than self-love. And the last thing that a complacent community wants is a preacher like Amos. One who may just wake them up from their dream. And this is what Amos is doing. Look again in verses 1 through 3. He's waking them up. He's saying, look at your military success. Look at what you're resting and boasting in, Israel. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in the Mount of Samaria. Notable persons of the chief nations. These are the leaders that he's addressing here. To whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great. And go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? See, what that's saying is Israel is asleep. They're boasting in their military superiority, but their superiority is only relative to those that are around them. Yes, Israel was better and greater and mightier than Calneh and Hamath and Philistia. But Amos is saying here, wait a minute, Israel, you're just a big fish in a puddle. That's why you think you're so big. You're just a big fish in a puddle. If these little nations are the reason for your smugness, Israel, you better wake up and see that as a nation, you're not as great as you think you are. There was a very formidable enemy waiting in the wings in Assyria. Assyria was no Calneh. Damascus was no Gath. The enemy was coming in and they were boasting in their little victories. And isn't that just like humanity also? Measure yourself against the lowest possible denominator. Brothers and sisters, isn't it true that the smugness that enters my life and yours is often fueled by a favorable comparison with others? This is a danger that Pastor Bill brought out in praying, which I believe the Spirit of God gave him that prayer to pray, that we not become smug by favorable comparison with the church of today. Certainly the smugness of the world is this way. When you witness, right, what do you say? You think you're going to heaven? Yeah. Why? Well, I'm a good person. Well, is anyone not going to heaven? Yeah, I guess Hitler's not going to heaven, and maybe Saddam Hussein's not going to heaven. See the smugness? What are they basing their fitness for heaven on? A favorable comparison to Hitler, the worst of creatures. Oh, I look great when compared to the worst. One way to step up in the world is to step over someone else who's worse off than you are, whether that be intellectually or financially or spiritually. The root sin of complacency exposes pride. Israel failed to make an accurate assessment of their own state because they had an inflated sense of themselves, an inflated sense of their abilities, their own position, and their own superiority. And this is the main reason why, on a personal level, people refuse to be confronted with sin. The bottom line of it is that we think we're right. Every person believes themselves to be right. We have an inflated sense of our own superiority. They convince themselves of this. They even rest in the fact that I am right. I am right, and therefore you can't confront me with anything. That's smugness. And smugness is extremely dangerous. It is an extremely dangerous sin because the person who is smug, who is confident, is even comfortable and at rest. That's where that word complacency and ease fall in. You're at rest with this smugness. It even mimics a spiritual peace because it lulls you to sleep. It's easier to get the attention of someone when they're in the midst of great turmoil, when everything in their life is screaming around them. The circumstances are not lying to them. The circumstances in your life are not telling you all is well. And it's easier to get someone's attention at that time. But when all appears well, a smugness sets in, a deceptive smugness. There is no smug person who knows that they are smug, or else they wouldn't be smug. And if you're sitting here today and you're thinking you're not smug, I can preach and preach and preach to you, and it will not do a thing apart from the grace of God. I can preach and you will always think about the other guy. In fact, if while I was just preaching, if you thought about the other guy, you're smug. Okay? And I'm smug because I thought about someone. In fact, in all likelihood, preaching about complacency will not be heard by the ones who most need to hear it. Because by definition, if you're complacent, you think you're okay. There's no need to be biblically confronted. But complacency says this: you're not changing my mind, so don't waste your time. I believe what I believe is necessarily right for no other apparent reason than because I believe it. I believe it's right because I believe it. And at times, Christians believe something. Maybe something part of their theological system. And they're challenged by Scripture. And they're not open to examining it. Because why? It was what I was taught all along. It was what I was taught from when I was raised in the faith. And I find time and again an attitude that cannot but be described as sinful spiritual smugness and unwillingness to examine truth, to see if the Bible really teaches what one so pridefully and haughtily believes it does. I think we see this in men like Harold Camping and others refuse to make themselves accountable to the broader body of Christ. They're smug. And that's a smugness that comes from pride. Anyone who lives at ease in Zion as an island apart from the body or refuses the admonition of the body of Christ is in great danger. It's being at ease in Zion. If you're unwilling to be biblically confronted, know that while you can run from man and you can hide from man, you cannot hide from God. Be careful, brothers and sisters, of resting on the laurels of your own comparative success to other people, because pride comes and then the fall. Do not assume because you are so pleased with yourself that God is pleased with you. What about those in our midst who are genuinely concerned? You know, you talk about complacency and you're telling me it's hard to... If I'm smug, I can't... What can I do about this? I'm concerned. I may be complacent. If it's so hard to diagnose, you ask, how can I know if I'm complacent? Well, we're going to get into this more next week, but realize this, that smugness can be recognized by certain symptoms that manifest themselves in our relationships with one another. And again, we're going to talk more about this next week, and it is in your notes for as far as preparing for next week's sermon. But there's a few things. If, say, you have no care whatsoever for the poor, perhaps you've become complacent in your own material success. Say you have no care for the weak or the infirmed. Maybe you're taking your own strength for granted. Perhaps ethnic pride has crept in and has kept you from reaching across cultural boundaries to lend a blessing, a helping hand to someone from a different social or racial background. And this flows into our faith and religion as well. Smugness in our theological understanding has caused you to criticize others because they're not as well studied as you, you see? So if you find yourself constantly criticizing, you find yourself passing judgment on those you consider less spiritual than you because they don't pray enough or they don't read their Bible enough, you could very well be smug or complacent about your own unique spiritual experience. And as I said, we'll get more into this next week. That's just, since I mentioned smugness and the difficulty in diagnosing it, I just wanted to give you a few little, as the surgeon presses on the stomach, if one of those, you said, ow, that could help you to diagnose the problem. Let's return here to our text. Verses 3 through 7, we find a complacency that's founded in Israel upon accumulating material goods. Okay, the complacency in Israel is founded upon accumulating material goods. Look at verse 3. Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. A picture of extravagance. Amos is exposing here an indulgent and complacent lifestyle, particularly in the leadership of Israel. For the average Israelite, meat was not something that is easy to come by. It was an expensive and rare luxury. But the rich, fat leaders were enjoying the choicest cuts. That's what it says. Reminds us of the words of Romans chapter 16, verse 18, which so well apply. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Even more striking than this is the ironic reference to the songs of David mentioned in there. See, they imagine, because they're singing songs, that they've become just like the great king himself. You find here the human tendency to make one's sin sound more spiritual, take what one wants in the flesh, and make it sound so spiritual. Yeah, this is David. We're doing what David did here. And people do this. Cloak sinful acts in spiritual language. Oh, we can live together. It's pure. Or we're married in our hearts. I can't tell you the number of times in my pastoral commission that I have had people come to me with something of their own devices or something of their own desire and say, oh, the Lord put this on my heart. No, he did not put it on your heart. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain, and the Lord will not hold you guiltless for this. If you're taking your own sinful, selfish desire and attributing something holy to that which is unholy. And that's what the Israelites are doing. They're saying, basically, we want to sing our idol songs. We want to do this. We like the sound of the stringed instruments. We want to sing our idol songs. It appeals to our carnality, and it gets our bodies moving. But wait, we can't really admit that, can't we? So we've got to give it a spiritual-sounding explanation and say, oh, David, yeah, there we go. David, yeah, David, that's it, David, okay. David plays string instruments just like us. So we're just like King David. I heard a young person once explain to me why they were getting so many body piercings. And what they told me, what their explanation was, if there's something wrong with it, tell Jesus, because he was pierced. Instead of saying it like it is, you know, I'm doing this because it makes a statement. I'm doing this because I'm a post-postmodern, and I want to make a statement in my culture, and I'm identifying with it, and I'm doing what I want to do. Even just come down to that. I'm doing this because I want to do it. No, we got to make it sound holy. These are a people also of overindulgence. Look at verse 6. Who drink wine, how? By the bowlful. Now, this is not a denunciation of wine as a beverage, but rather it's an indictment of indulgence, a perversion of the gift of God by abusing it. Cups aren't enough. We've got to use bowls. Then, two, a people of tremendous personal vanity. Look at verse 6 again. You anoint yourselves with the best ointments. These are, again, a people who want their toes rubbed. They're disassociating themselves from any human need. They're forgetting about their brothers and saying, it's all about us. Our religion is all about us. Serve us. When the going gets tough, the complacent run away. Because after all, why? I got to take care of number one here. God forbid I bear with my brother or sister who might just need a bit of my time or my resources. I got to look out for number one. In their pursuit of gratification, they're not grieved, nor is there any concern for the spiritual condition of their brothers. And that's what verse 6 concludes. It says, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. What's that referring to? Turn to Genesis 37. They're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You can see here how Amos uses his Bible, how Amos uses what he had, which was the Pentateuch, the Torah, and how he uses it in application. In Genesis 37, around verse 19, Joseph's brothers are talking, and here's that proud one coming, here's that dreamer coming. Let's kill him, let's throw him in the pit, and we'll say an animal devoured him. Around verse 21, Reuben steps in and says, no, guys, let's not kill him, let's just throw him in the pit. How kind of him. Take their very own brother, throw him in a hole, and leave him there. Now look at verse 25.
How does that start?
And they sat down to eat bread. They sat down to eat bread. Their brothers in a pit. No care, no concern, no conscience. Our brother is in a pit. Father, thank you for this food we're about to receive from your bounty. God says, just like Joseph's brothers, you, Israel, threw your brother down a pit and wiped your mouth and said, we've done nothing wrong. You see the smugness? Remember the famous saying of Marie Antoinette during the starvation of the people of France? The people didn't have bread, not a morsel of bread to eat. What did she say? They don't have bread? Let them eat cake. Pretty smug, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we need to identify smugness. You need to identify smugness in your life before it destroys you. It is subtle. It is crafty. I have been surprised by the smugness of individuals who I had presumed not a smug bone in their body. Smugness is difficult to identify, particularly in ourselves and particularly in this culture we're in. Because the culture says, what? I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay. I don't need to be fixed. There was a man by the name of Emile Coué, and he ran a clinic in France back in the 1920s. And Coué is responsible for the discovery of a lot of principles in psychology, hypnosis, suggestion, the placebo effect. He did a lot of research with people's behavior. And a lot of the American ideas that of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale, for example, got a lot of his ideas based on Coué's research. A lot of those morning wee hour, the morning infomercials that clog the airwaves also are based on Coué's philosophies. He's the predecessor of the American cultural philosophy of optimism. You know, if Juan can cook, so can you. You know, you can do anything I can do. If Tom Vu can do, so can you. Anyone, get rich. You see the guys out there. You can be rich, my friend. Your future will be fantastic, my friend. The sky is the limit. Anyone can get rich. But his idea was that the subconscious mind was stronger than the conscious will. So he had the idea that reality existed in two realms, objective fact and then subconscious interpretation of the fact, and that subconscious interpretation of the fact can actually change the fact. So, for example, you lose your job. That's an objective fact. But being unemployed, that's a state of mind. You have no money in the bank, objective fact. Poverty, that's a state of mind. Arthritis, an organic cause, a fact. Suffering caused by arthritis is based upon your beliefs and expectations or how you deal with it. And how the church has jumped on this, on Coué's bandwagon. Coué developed a method for reaching the subconscious mind and therefore creating one's own reality. And all a person had to do was say a phrase over and over and over again so fast that there'd be no time for the mind to question it. What he was saying is the phrase would be said without the will. And if you could say the phrase without the will, you could create the reality in your life. So his method was lie in bed once in the morning and once in the evening, close your eyes and say out loud 20 times every day in every way, I am getting better and better. Every day in every way, I am getting better and better. I do not suggest you try this because you can say that until you're blue in the face. But if you have a degenerative and incurable disease of your soul, it will do you no good. But don't tell people that. Boy, I bet some of you are thinking, maybe I'll try that. Don't wake people up when they're enjoying their fantasy. Thousands of people this morning, thousands of people across the country are holding their Bible in the air saying, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will never be the same. I am about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God. I will never be the same. Never, never, never. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If only that were true. It's a fantasy. It's a lie. It makes them feel better about themselves to have their Bible in hand. This is my Bible, though I never read it. I am what it says I am, except a sinner, of course. Can do what it says I can do, except take up my cross. Today I'll be taught the Word of God. The guy's not even going to open the Word of God. Today I'm going to be taught the Word of God. The seed of the Word. What a lie. What a lie. In the same way, pride had taken Israel from reality into religious fantasy. It became a succession of Disneyland attractions for them. And Amos comes in and interrupts their dream and says, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Why does he do that? Does it to strike paralyzing fear in them? Fear so that they can't do anything? No. He does it to strike a reality within us. We're in a Disneyland world full of candy and froth and dreams, and we need to be woken up from it. But the smug soul loves the lies. Tell me lies. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies is the song of the smug soul. The smug soul loves to be tickled. The smug soul runs away from confrontation. But listen to me. What does reality tell us about our lives? If you are going to be honest, anyone here who is honest knows that in your spiritual pilgrimage, it has been without exception, when you've been confronted with truth, it has been when you have been confronted with truth, perhaps even a truth that was disturbing at first, that the greatest progress has been made in your life, hasn't it? I'll repeat that. It is without exception been when we have been confronted with truth, perhaps even a truth that disturbed us at first, that greatest progress has been made. When rather we've run away from truth, as we many times have done, to pursue a road paved with soothing words, we find ourselves once again face to face with the curse of not changing from our complacent lives. So, brothers and sisters, deal with smugness. Deal with it radically. Don't settle for the counterfeit temporary peace that comes from running away. Because if you run away, it won't be long before you got to get back on right where you got off anyway. Because if you're Christ, he's not going to let you remain complacent. He'll allow the world to live in complacency. He'll allow the world to be at ease in their couches this morning, as our brother prayed, watching TV on his couch. But there is no room for the smugness in the kingdom of God. And as God mortifies, and notice I said it is God, it is the Holy Spirit that mortifies smugness. As God mortifies smugness in us, brothers and sisters, we will become polished jewels. We become a testimony to the praise of His grace. And I have found that by experience that complacency is often one of the sins that we hang on to the longest. Many Christians, when confronted with the idea that they just may be wrong about something, very rarely receive it with meekness. And usually their first attempt is to defend themselves. So I ask a question. You want to identify smugness? What's your first response when someone comes to you with a criticism? Do you try to defend yourself? Very few receive rebuke with quietness of heart, with a heart to know whether or not what I'm being confronted with is truth, and if it is truth, do I need to change? But the wise soul, the one who has had Christ mortify smugness, knows that his natural condition will always be to defend himself, so he will not defend himself. And if he's right, he'll let Christ defend him. Where is the humble, meek souls of today where smugness has been conquered? Usually those who have been able to conquer smugness in their lives as a result of great affliction and great trial in their lives. But what genuine gems, usually they're elderly saints that you could just see the trials of life, and in the end of life, all the affliction and all the trial has produced a gem to the praise of His glorious grace. I pray that we, at least as a church, we would not be smug, but rather as a church we would be characterized by the quality of meekness, as evidenced by the fact that even as a church, we can examine our own lives, our own practices as a church, I'm saying. Change when we're confronted with truth. May our motto never be as it is of many churches. We've never done it that way before, so it must be wrong. We believe what we believe, and all others who believe differently are wrong. That is sinful personally, and it is sinful corporately. The message of Amos comes now to you personally. Beware of smugness, lest you find yourself as Israel did in verse 7. Therefore, they shall go captive, as the first of captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. And then we'll see next week, shall be come to pass that there remain 10 men in verse 9, 10 men in one house, they shall die. Or verse 14, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you. Be sure. Brothers and sisters, be sure that God is going to get out the terrible, swift sword to cut away smugness. Not hack away at it, but as a skillful surgeon in our lives. Of all sins, when we think of what Christ has done for us, of all sins, it has no place among His people. That's why it is woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are at ease where? In Zion. In Zion. You see, if you are at ease, if you are complacent, if you are smug in the very place where God is going to first visit, where judgment is going to begin in the house of the Lord, listen, this is no place of all places to fall asleep. Remember, my complacent friend, you who are asleep in the church, it's where judgment is going to come with its greatest severity. According to the Scripture, Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be where? In Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum was, Christ was preached in Capernaum. Christ saved in Capernaum. Christ loved in Capernaum. Let this very real woe awakened the souls of those slumbering sleepers among us. There is a woe to a few in our midst today. He is saying, woe to your soul, wake up, you sleeper. I want to close, though I admit the text does not warrant it, but nevertheless, I don't want to leave you with a woe on your mind and in your conscience. I have to tell you that there is a genuine ease that comes in Zion. There is a gospel ease. There is a gospel comfort. Not the ease of complacency, but the ease of Christ. Christ said, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Psalm 25, verse 13, promises the Christian. Here is a promise to you, my brother and sister. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Or write this one down. Jeremiah, you know what? Why don't you turn to it? Jeremiah 46, verse 27. Jeremiah 46, verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and after your offspring from the land of their captivity, Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. There is an ease in the perfect quietness that is in Christ. The quietness, the ease that we have in Christ is a privilege He gives to all who are His own. It's wonderful to rest in Christ. Child of God, listen, the threats of law have nothing to do with you, not because you're smug. You can have rest in your souls, not because you're smug, but because you've trusted in the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ, who became smugness for you on the cross, who became complacency, who became the sinful ease on the cross. And on that cross, complacency and every other sin that you have ever committed was judged and exchanged for a perfect righteousness. It's a blessed thing, isn't it? To understand that kind of ease. The kind of ease of conscience that says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is worth surrendering your life for. Let me speak to those who may not have trusted Christ for your personal salvation from sin and its consequences. I would urge you, friend, that that ease that comes from knowing the Prince of Peace surpasses any earthly ease that you're trusting in, that you're relying on. What created thing can grant you quietness and assurance forever? For he who commanded the turbulent sea and said, "Peace be still," says now to your soul, "Peace, troubled one. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There is an ease that leads to woe, yes, but there is also an ease that is the result of life in Christ. Believe today that he is able to save you from the uttermost. All who come to him by faith, believe. Have you come to Christ? Are you trusting in him? Finding all else to fail? Do you know that the misery of your soul, do you know the misery of your soul apart from him? If so, cry out, "Lord, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I am guilty. I am unclean." And Jesus has promised all who come to him, he will none cast out. Though your sins be manifold, he cleanses every one. So there is now, therefore, no condemnation. The moment you believe in his finished work, that work is yours. That work was completed on your behalf. His atonement is complete. Nothing that you can add to it has any value whatsoever. It needs no blood of ram or of goat or of bullock. It needs no tears of man to complete it. It is done. It is finished. And he would say to you, "Take your rest now and go in peace." Amen.